Good morning, Harbor. How's everyone doing? Good, good. I'm Emma. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and usually I come up when Jeff was up here to do announcements. But today, I'm sharing a message with you all. And I'm going to start off by telling you all that I'm going to give you some dirt on me a little bit in these next moments. So I kind of have a reputation among my friends and family as being a little bit of a culture snob. I'm the kind of person that has very high standards for comedy or literature or what have you. But there is one instance in my life where I have a very lowbrow sense of humor, and that comes to the Three Stooges. I have loved the Three Stooges ever since I was like 3 years old. I just thought that slapstick comedy was the best. I loved it. I thought it was hilarious. I still kind of do. So if I ever get a little bit, if I get on my high horse or something, you all can bring me down a couple notches by talking about the Three Stooges. So I want to bring up an example of one of their sketches. Which was when the Three Stooges were called into court to be witnesses in a murder trial. So if any of you are familiar with this or with the Three Stooges, you understand that whenever they are asked to do anything a normal person could handle, they cannot handle it, right? So something terrible happens. So Curly is asked to take the stand. He can't even get sworn in correctly. He, you know, puts his hand on the Bible, but he can't handle putting his hand on the Bible, taking his hand off, putting his cane down, doing all those things at once. So it takes about 5 minutes just for him to get sworn in. When he's told to take the stand, he literally takes the stand in his hand and asks, "What can I do with it?" And so the bailiff at this point is at his wit's end. He can't take this anymore. He rips the seat out of Curly's hand, slams it on the ground so he can, and he yells at him, "Sit down." So Curly goes to sit down in the chair, and when he put the chair down, he must have done something wrong, like it was halfway off the little stage. And so when Curly sits down in it, he just immediately falls over backwards, head over heels. The whole courtroom erupts in laughter, and, you know, he looks like a fool as usual. Larry and Mo get up, and they have to pick him up off the ground, and, Mo, of course, smacks him around and says, "What's the matter with you?" And Curly tells Mo, "I'm a victim of circumstance." And yeah, and it's funny because actually he's right, right? Everything leading up to that point was his fault. He was being kind of obtuse and stupid and making things harder. But it wasn't his fault that he fell over in the seat because the guy put the seat down incorrectly. So that's why he fell out of it. And I think we all identify with this sense of being a victim of circumstance, right? We feel like if we had better circumstances, if things had come together a little bit differently in our lives, then things would be better for us, or we could do more, right? Like if we hadn't spilled coffee on the front of our shirt before we went in for that job interview, we would have landed it. Or if only, you know, traffic wasn't so bad on our way to a certain event, we wouldn't have been so late. So we always are pretty quick to say we're victims of circumstance too. But I would say that it's not exactly like that necessarily. I think that we kind of see our circumstances as limiting us somehow. We think that leaders are born and not made. So we have this idea that if you're a leader, you're born to be a leader. So we think of Abraham Lincoln. He must have been born with that, you know, top hat and the, you know, beard and everything, that little speech for 70 whatever years ago. Or, you know, we think that Steve Jobs, when he was born, he came out in the black turtleneck with an iPhone in his hands, like he was just ready to go. That's how we like to think about leaders, or that's how we're used to thinking about leaders. But Scripture tells us a very different story. Scripture tells us that leaders are made and not born. So leaders are in fact made. They're not born that way. Our talents and our greatness aren't the things that really make us leaders. Our circumstances are often the things that call us into leadership. So we're going to be diving right in. We're in our last week of this Unlikely Leader series. So this week we're talking about Esther. And so Esther is actually coming at a time period in history way after last week's sermon. So John talked about David and King Saul, the first kings of Israel. Esther is around when there was no king of Israel left. Israel has been pretty much destroyed, and it's now in exile. It's been taken over by several other kingdoms. Now it's taken over by Persia. So Esther is an orphan living in Persia. She's being brought up by her cousin Mordecai. Things are not great for the kingdom of Israel. There is no king anymore. And so that's where we're starting. So she is not a person who is looking for leadership in any sense of the word. She is just living her normal day-to-day life in exile in Persia. However, Esther is a very lucky woman because the king is in the market for a new wife. And it would seem that back then, if you want a new wife, you just go out and gather all the pretty virgins around and bring them to the palace. So that's what happens. So all the pretty virgins that they can find, they bring them to the palace. The king looks over them after they've been all dolled up and looking really nice, and he picks one to be his wife. So yes, it's exactly how it sounds. It is basically an ancient version of The Bachelor. So basically what happens is Esther is the lucky person who gets the rose, right? Esther is chosen to be the new queen. He doesn't know she's Jewish. That had nothing to do with the criteria, it would seem. The main criteria is that she was a virgin and she was pretty. Now she's the queen of Persia. So it looks like her life is a lot better now. Her circumstances have improved. She's a queen, right? Unfortunately, life is not so smooth because her cousin, who I mentioned was bringing her up, Mordecai, is in a bit of legal trouble. So Haman is someone who is working for the king. He's kind of a political, political associate of the king. He's pretty high level. He's at the point that when he walks through the streets of the city, everyone is expected to bow down to him and show reverence towards him. Mordecai gets himself in big trouble because he does not bow down to Haman when Haman walks through the streets. Fun fact about the book of Esther, this is the only book in the Bible where God is not mentioned once by name. So there is no mention of the Lord, there is no mention of God, it's really strange. But we see his, you know, fingerprints throughout the book, and this is an instance of that. The reason why Mordecai probably wouldn't bow down to Haman was because Haman is a man, and Jewish people are told not to bow down to anyone except for God. So Haman, because he's Jewish, will not do this. And Haman, to say the least, is not very happy about this. Haman also kind of overreacts a little bit. So not only is he angry, he also wants Mordecai dead. So he says, you didn't bow down to me, you deserve to die. But not only does Mordecai deserve to die, but every Jewish person living in the area deserves to die. So Haman concocts a plan to have the Jewish people living there all slaughtered, basically, because this one guy didn't bow down to him when he walked through the streets. And he gets the king's sign off on this. So it's kind of sneaky the way he does it, but it has to do with putting some money into the coffers, and so he gets away with it. So this is now the law. Mordecai is obviously very upset about this. He's in mourning. He sits outside the palace gates in mourning, making a big ruckus. So Esther wants to find out what the heck is going on, because she's in the palace and she doesn't know. So we're going to turn in scripture today. We're going to start in Esther chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, we have some available out back by the sound booth. They're also going to be listed up on the screens as well. So we're going to start in chapter 4, verse 5. Then Esther sent for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed as her attendant. She ordered him to go to Mordecai and find out what was troubling him and why he was in mourning. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the square in front of the palace gate. Mordecai told him the whole story, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai gave Hathach a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all Jews. He asked Hathach to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. He also asked Hathach to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for her people. So Hathach returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. Then Esther told Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. All right, so we have a little back and forth between Esther and Mordecai. And as you can tell from this little back and forth, Esther is a little bit hesitant to do what Mordecai asks her to do. She's a little hesitant to just go right up and tell the king, this is happening, you need to do something about it. And that's because there's several reasons for that. So first of all, Esther is not super secure in her position as queen. The reason why she has been made queen in the first place is because the last queen basically got fired. She was called to go and see the king because she was so, he wanted to show her off to his buddies, and she said no. And he was like, that's it, you're out of here, and kicked her out and said, I'm in the market for a new queen. So just because Esther is queen now doesn't mean that she's going to be queen for the rest of her life or that everything is going to be smooth sailing. So that's one reason. Another reason, and this is even harder for us to understand, I think, especially in our modern age, is that she cannot just walk right up to the king without being asked, because if she does that, she could be executed. So not just kicked out by security guards, she could be sentenced to death as a result. So in order for her to not get executed, she has to either be summoned by him, or when she walks into this his room, he has to extend the scepter out and give her permission to speak. And she hasn't been given that permission or that invitation for 30 days. So that's pretty heavy. Basically, Mordecai is asking Esther to risk her life. So that's what she's telling Mordecai. Like, you're asking me to do something that could get me into big trouble here. And then Mordecai, as we will read in a minute, actually doesn't seem to care that that's what he's asking of her, actually. So if we look at verse 13, this is Mordecai's reply. He says, "Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all other Jews are killed. If you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you are made queen for such a time as this?" So among other things, saying, you know, what if he finds out you're Jewish? Then you're in big trouble, actually. And God will deliver us eventually. You know, again, God's not mentioned by name, but we can assume when he's saying we will find deliverance, he's talking about God bringing them deliverance. It could come, but all your family and friends are going to be dead. But then he brings out the big guns in that last verse. He says that maybe you were made queen for such a time as this. It's all about circumstance. According to Mordecai, everything points to this very moment. You might have been made queen for such a time as this. So Esther's circumstances are now calling her to this very pivotal moment, and she has two choices that she could make in light of the fact that she has been put in this position for such a time as this. So we have over here, we've got option number one, which is to bow to fear and self-preservation, right? So God put me in such a time as this so that I won't be killed like all the other Jewish people in the city, right? God put me in such a time as this so that I can be comfortable, that I can, you know, be waited hand and foot by servants, that I can have food when I need it, that I have, you know, this nice life, nice clothes, you know, everything that I could have ever wanted. I went from being an orphan to now being queen. Maybe that's why God put me here, so that I could survive. So that's option one over here. Option number two is not quite as pretty, right? So maybe God put me in such a time as this so that I would not be a victim of circumstance and that I would stand up and lead as a result of what has happened. That I am going to have to risk my life and my comfort, everything that I have, for the sake of my people. So maybe I'm put over here, and this is option two, to not be comfortable, but to in fact live my life in such a way that others may live. So Esther has a pretty tough decision. I would say I like the sounds of this decision. This sounds kind of nice. God's blessing so that I can have a nice life. This one, God's blessing so that I can risk my life, is maybe not quite so appealing. And Esther tells us her choice pretty quickly. So if we look in verse 15 and 16, she then sends her reply to Mordecai. On 15 it says, "Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, 'Go and gather together all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I will go in and see the king. If I must die, I must die.' So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him." So Esther, as you can see, chose choice number two. She chooses to risk her life, to put her life on the line. She says, if I must die, I must die. That's her decision. So we're not going to finish the whole book of Esther, but I am going to spoil everything for you if you're not familiar with this story. Esther does not die, actually. Esther actually brings about this, you know, salvation of her people living in Persia at this time. If you want to read more, you know, you should read that during the week. You should also pick up a journal, and you can dive into the text a little bit more from the welcome table. But Haman ends up being the one who's punished. Haman ends up being executed on the gallows that he made for Mordecai. So there's poetic justice if you've ever seen such a thing. So, you know, all's well that ends well for Esther. She didn't know that when she made that decision, but for her, it does end up coming to a good end. But what about us? When we are put in that kind of tough and weird circumstance where so much is asked of us, how do we respond to that such a time as this question? If you're anything like me, you probably respond with the anti-leadership response, which is excuses. So I tend to, if someone is calling me to some task that I don't think that I'm up for, or if I think I'm not quite qualified for, I come up with some kind of an excuse as to why I should not do it. So it might be something like, well, you probably want someone else who's a little bit stronger or, you know, can handle life a little bit better, so I'm not the right person for this job. Or maybe someone who has more money or more resources. So if someone who has the money could actually be a leader and step up and take care of this issue. I can't do that. I don't have that kind of resource. Or maybe it's just a matter of someone who's a little bit more charming, who could have a conversation with like a fire hydrant or something. You know, someone who's just more interesting and charismatic. That's who you want to be your leader. I can't do that. So there's always an excuse for not stepping up to your circumstance, that something in your life is preventing you from doing the things that, you know, leadership might require of you. But the truth is that circumstances are never ideal. I don't think that there is such a thing as ideal circumstance. And leadership is not actually about us. Leadership is not about what we can do and what we're awesome at and what we're talented at doing. Leadership is about what God ends up doing through us. But everything depends on our perspective. Everything depends on how we, when we step back and look at our circumstances around us, how we then respond to those circumstances and respond to that such a time as this question. The truth is, we already lead people. I think sometimes we forget that. That whenever you have the opportunity to influence someone else in your life, you are a leader. We are all unlikely leaders. You may look at yourself and say, well, my life is kind of weird, or I'm kind of weird. How could I be a leader? I think that a lot of people in the Bible also ask that question, and God still called them to leadership. Leadership is about stepping up and taking the mantle when circumstances are calling for it. So maybe it's at your job. So maybe at work, you know, it's about having that strong work ethic that the people around you may not have, or building other people up, or working with integrity. That is leadership. Or maybe it's leadership in the home. Maybe it's about, you know, caring for parents or caring for siblings that need your support at that time. Or maybe it's about leadership with your spouse and leading them and building them up as a person. Or leading children. I think a lot of mothers would say you do need to have some leadership gifts to raise a child, right? That is what being a parent is being a leader. Or maybe it's in the church setting. You know, there are lots of opportunities for leadership. And, you know, the people who set up communion are just as much leaders as someone who's singing on stage or giving a message. We're all called to this kind of leadership. We're all called to give of our time, to be praying and caring for one another in a church. But basically what we're being asked to do is to respond like Esther. We are being asked to put others first and ourselves second, where we say, if I must die, I must die. I am willing to put my life on the line for God. I am willing to not allow my circumstances to limit me, but to direct me. And you may say, well, I didn't ask for these things, right? I didn't ask to be born into the family that I was born into. I didn't ask to be born in the United States of America in the 21st century. I didn't ask, you know, for my job, perhaps. Maybe you don't have your dream job and you hate it. I didn't ask for this. But that's what circumstances are. They're things we didn't ask for. But God still asks the same for every single person, that we are to die to ourselves and live for Him. So it's kind of a different way of seeing God's blessing that we have in our lives. I know that oftentimes when I get blessed by something from God, if I have an extra, you know, few hundred dollars, my husband and I are like, oh, how are we going to spend this on ourselves? Then God's blessing us, so let's go do something fun, right? That's how we like to think of God's blessing. But that would be like Esther's choice number one, that she received blessing so that she could be safe, so that she could enjoy her life and, you know, take it easy, right? But instead, she saw her blessings as the opportunity to save the lives of hundreds of thousands of people, most likely. So she saw her blessing as something that God gave her so that she would step up in that circumstance and save people's lives, not just for her own comfort. We have to ask ourselves, what is our such a time as this question? So Esther is kind of a distant example. I mean, that's thousands of years ago. This is the ancient world that we're talking about. So I'm going to bring us up to a little bit further into modern times, but I'm afraid not super modern. We're actually going to be talking about someone who lived a couple hundred years ago. We have a picture of him that we're going to put up on the screen. So this guy is actually someone who was alive as a contemporary of George Washington and King Louis XIV, although you probably don't recognize his picture quite as easily as you might recognize their picture. His name is William Wilberforce. So some of you might know who this guy is, some of you may not know who this guy is, but he actually was a very important historical figure. So he had to deal with this such a time as this question in his own life. He became a member of parliament, so he's a British guy, and he became a member of parliament at a very young age. He was still in college, actually, and he was actually, despite the fact that he became a politician while he was in college, he was kind of a typical college kid. He was a little bit of a procrastinator. He liked to stay out all night partying with his friends, you know, things like that. But he also had some political connections, so he was able to get this job because he had a friend who had a father in politics who was in parliament. He also was very smart and witty. He was able to do really good put downs, which is essential. If you want to be a political leader, you need to take down your opponents a couple pegs or whatever. So he was really good at doing that, very good at, you know, making fun of people. He was also very good, apparently, at throwing a party, because the night before he was elected, he threw a huge barbecue in his hometown where he had to be elected. So he had he roasted a bowl, and it was an all-night kind of an affair. And the next day, he won the election. So there's a couple of tips there if you want to win an election, is give people food and be funny, I guess, which I guess is very similar to the way things are now. But anyway, so he went from being this very ambitious young guy, and then he became a devout Christian. He actually converted during the time of the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening that was happening both here in New England and over in, I guess we would call it, Old England. And so he became a Christian. And in that moment of conversion, he had this tension between his old life, when he was kind of your typical college kid and ambitious and wanting this power, and then becoming a Christian, which didn't seem to line up very well with what he had been doing before. So he was very tempted to drop out of politics altogether. He thought, I need to live a Christian life. I can't be a politician and do that at the same time. But he actually had some Mordecai figures in his own life. So someone who you might also not recognize this person's name, but you'll recognize the song that he wrote. This guy named John Newton was kind of this Mordecai figure to Wilberforce. John Newton wrote a hymn we all know, Amazing Grace, actually. And he was friends with Wilberforce. He was much older, but he was kind of a mentor to him. And he wrote him a letter basically saying, this is your such a time as this. God has put you, you may not realize this, but God has put you into this position as a member of parliament so that you can affect change on your culture that might not otherwise happen. That you can step up and you can do my work, you can do God's work in this position. So Wilberforce did not quit politics, in fact. And the thing that he is most famous for doing is that he brought about the end of the slave trade in England. So at this time, there was something called the Middle Passage, where people would be taken from Africa as slaves, and they would be put on boats for like 4 months. And between that time, between leaving Africa and getting to the Americas, to the sugar plantations, you know, that was a horrible trip. They would cram in hundreds and hundreds of people under inhumane circumstances. And slavery is also inhumane, of course. But this was just a terrible thing that was happening. But most people in England accepted it and thought that it was fine because their economy rested on this. It was just the way things were. They didn't see people from Africa as being equal with people who were, you know, in Europe, for instance. So it was just something that everyone accepted, and yet over that time, the years in which people went from Africa through the Middle Passage to the sugar plantations, millions of people were killed as a result of that. And so Wilberforce, this unlikely leader, was given the task by other abolitionists to step in and use his position as a member of parliament to bring about the end of the slave trade. And he was not necessarily would not seem like the right guy for this job. I mean, first of all, he did not get into politics to do this. It was originally just because he wanted it for a job. He thought that it would be a good job, and he thought it was fun. So that's the first thing. Abolitionists were not popular. They were not supported in this society. Most people thought they were crazy people. And he also had a lot of his own struggles himself. He was this little guy. He was probably a little bit taller than me. He weighed less than me, which I know at this point is a little bit easier to believe. But he was not very healthy. People think he might have had Crohn's disease. And the best way to treat Crohn's disease back then was to take opium. And he had bad eyesight. And taking opium made him even have worse eyesight. So this is like a half-blind, little, sickly man who almost died from this disease when he was very young. And he's the one who stepped up and actually, after 20 years of work, brought about the end of the slave trade in England. That is a long amount of time. He had to give up his life to this cause, basically, to get this done. For a lot of us, I mean, that's more than half of my life. And for those of you who it's not more than half of your life, that is still a good chunk of it. That is a lot of time. And yet it happened. And 3 days before he died, he brought about the end of slavery in England as well through his work in Parliament. I want to share a quote that he said that I think kind of connects with what we're talking about today. He said, "My walk is a public one. My business is in the world, and I must mix in the assemblies of men or quit the post which Providence seems to have assigned me." So Providence, God, in other words, he's the one who assigned this job to him. God put him in this circumstance. And for him, he had to mix in with this public life. He had to be a part of this world because that's what God wanted him to do. He did not enter politics, like I said, to do this work. He did not enter politics to do God's work, but that's what he ended up doing as a result. So for us, our takeaway is we can look at our current jobs, we can look at our current circumstance, and we can say, you know, we don't have to seek out power or control or anything like that when it comes to leadership. We just need to step back and take stock of our lives and our circumstances. Because Providence, God, he's put himself into ourselves into that circumstance, and he's calling us to action. So as we wrap up, I have a few next steps that we can all take in response to the scripture, to the Esther story, and ways that we can avoid being the victims of circumstances and answer that such a time as this question in our own lives. So some of you might be hearing this message and you might identify more with Mordecai or John Newton, that you have kind of stepped into that leadership role in your life. And maybe you kind of have an idea of what God has put you on earth to do and that you are doing it right now. But when you look around, you see people who are maybe not sure of that they feel kind of powerless or they might need some guidance as far as what God's called them to do. Maybe they're facing some kind of an obstacle in their life that's overwhelming to them. Or maybe they simply are just not reaching their full potential or stepping up to the circumstance that God has called them to. If that's you, if you see these people, then your next step would be to encourage these people. Whether it's a matter of sending that person a little note or meeting them for coffee or having a quick conversation with them now and then and pointing them to God and asking them that really fundamentally important question of what is your such a time as this in your life? I think that the biggest obstacle to this, to the Mordecais and the John Newtons in the world, is that life is so busy. I think the Americans are notoriously known for being so busy that they don't even take vacations, they don't have any time for themselves, and we don't often take the time to invest in other people. So my challenge is for all of us who kind of identify with Mordecai or John Newton is to take that time to invest in the people around us, to point them to God and to ask them that such a time as this question. Maybe, though, you actually are more like Esther or Wilberforce. So you are kind of in these circumstances, and you think you're limited by them. Maybe you think that you want to just take it easy, that you would prefer your life not to change too much, that you're not talented enough or you're not able to actually achieve these big goals or to be a leader. Maybe you see people around you who need leaders and that you could maybe do it, but you're not very confident in that. You just kind of like the way things are. If that's the case, if you identify more with Esther and Wilberforce, you're going to need your "if I must die, I must die" moment. So like Gideon, like Ruth, like David, like Esther, you might be an unlikely leader. And the truth is, God loves working through unlikely leaders. That is what God does over and over and over again in Scripture. And you can see it most clearly, actually, on the most important person in Scripture, Jesus Christ. He is the most unlikely leader there ever was. So instead of being this like military leader with lots of power and control, he was someone who came in very humbly as the son of a carpenter. He was someone who, you know, didn't have a lot of power. He didn't have like a lot of money or anything like that. And yet he completely reshaped our world, our history, even 2,000 years later. One of his disciples before he began following Jesus was sitting under a tree. And when his friend said, come and meet Jesus of Nazareth, his reply was, can anything good come from Nazareth? So basically, Jesus was not a very likely leader himself. And yet he is our model for leadership. So as we close, I want you to ask yourself some of these questions. Ask yourself, am I ready to hand over my life to what God would have me do? Am I ready to die to myself and to live for Christ? Am I ready to be like Esther and say, if I must die, I must die for the sake of him who already answered this question and followed through? Am I ready to be an unlikely leader and ask, am I here for such a time as this? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who does not look to the things that the world looks to when it comes to leaders, that you look for us to submit to you, to your authority, to your loving guidance, Lord, in our lives, Lord, and that you are with us all the way, Lord. I pray that you would give us courage, that you would give us the ability to take those next steps in our lives that you have called us to do, whether it is to encourage other people into leadership or to step up into leadership in our own lives, Lord. We pray that you would open our eyes to see that we are not victims of our circumstances, Lord, but we are put into our circumstances for a purpose, for your purposes. We thank you so much, Lord, for your son and for his example of leadership. And we pray that we would become more like him every day. And we pray this in your son's name. Amen.